enough of that. Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to 1 Chronicles chapter 18. And we're going to look tonight at chapters 18 and 19. Title of our study, Armed for the Battles Ahead. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1, we read, after this, it came to pass that the Philistines, that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, and he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Tibbath and from Chuan, cities of Hadadezer. David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. Well, our chapter begins with the words, after this. And all that does is tell us that the events in chapter 18 are closely connected to the events in chapter 17. Now in chapter 17, and we won't spend much time at all on it, David had expressed his desire to build a temple for the Lord. It was a good desire. His heart was for the Lord. He just wanted to see the Lord glorified. Didn't think it was right that he lived in a glorious palace while the Lord's, well, the Ark of the Covenant was just in a tent. Well, here's the deal. David expresses his desire and the Lord says no. Why? Well, a couple reasons are given in Scripture, but the main reason is this. It wasn't God's plan for David to build a temple. He will tell us, of course, that David was a man of war, but it's important to note, God made David a man of war. He wasn't punishing David because he was a warrior. No, David was fulfilling the call on his life, and he started to get outside of that call and say, I know what I'll do, and God says, no, you won't. I already have a plan for that, and in any case, God's plan for him, for us as worshipers and servants, isn't to dream up something that we can do for him that may or may not be pleasing to him. No, what we need to do is discover his will for our lives and then fulfill it. And it's relatively simple. He says, if any man lack wisdom in James, let him ask and he will give him liberally. So if I need wisdom to know, well, God, what do you want me to do with my life? At this point, I'm pretty sure I've been on a track for a while, but I regularly still say, Lord, do you have something different or something else, something close to the beach? And it's always the same answer. And I love you guys and have no intention of ditching you just for the beach, although I really need to visit it from time to time to make sure I stay in this state. But the bottom line is God does, and he's the only one who does have a plan for our lives. Now, if you talk to my wife, you might be of a different opinion. She'll be like, God has a plan for your life, and that's children's ministry, or sometimes the high schoolers will tell you, well, God's calling you to high school. Hey, listen, that may or may not be true. But only God knows. That's the bottom line. Only God knows what he's fashioned and fitted you for, why he created you in the first place. And I am convinced that he has a specific plan that only you can and will fulfill. That he knows exactly what he wants to do in and through your life. So, well, I'm regularly pursuing him. I encourage you to do the same, especially if you're younger and you haven't figured it out. Here's an easy one. Until until you know for sure, specifically, what he's called you to do, just obey whatever commandments you read in Scripture. If he tells you to be a person of integrity, you know he does. You know it's essential. We'll talk about that this weekend as we, well, I don't know if you saw the marquee. It's up there in blazing letters. Hypocrisy. People are going to think it's a movie like Idiocracy or something. And they're going to go, oh, I got to see that, you know. But the reality is, hope they do. Hope they drift in and say, hey, have you seen Hypocrisy? It's playing down at our theater. So come and check it out. But anyway, David's a man of war. I already made mention of the fact he's not being punished, but he's just being told that, hey, that's not what I have for you, David. God had already purposed and planned that first Solomon, and we covered this last time, and then Jesus would build those temples that God would actually dwell in. Solomon built the first temple there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. The people worshiped there, and it was just a glorious situation. We'll get to look at all that when we get to 2 Chronicles. That's where we're headed. We're in the life of David now. We'll be in the life of Solomon then. So if you had to get the big picture or you're looking for it, it's the life of David. And then it'll be the life of Solomon. So in any case, that's what's going on at this point historically. Now, David has got to be one of the most unusual heroes in the entire Scripture. We know him to be a shepherd who fearlessly protected the sheep. And he protected them from lion and bear, and he did it barehanded. When a lion came or a bear came, him pull out a sword or a knife. He just grabbed him and took him by the scruff and let him know who was boss. And so while we're not wrestling with literal lions, we do know, of course, that the Scripture says we're doing battle with the one who goes about like a roaring lion. That word "like" so important in that passage. Why? It's not saying Satan's a roaring lion. No, he's just an imitator. He's an impersonator. He's an intimidator. He imitates Jesus in signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders, the New Testament calls them. He's an impersonator because he tries to present himself as the Savior, as the Christ. What audacity. The one who caused or at least offered the temptation to Adam and Eve, even Adam, I guess I should say, but the one who is at least in part responsible for their fall, he's the one who comes and presents himself later as the Christ. I'm sure Adam and Eve are like, hey, wait, don't fall for it. But in any case, the reality is he imitates because he can't create. He can only pervert God's creation. He impersonates because he wants the glory that belongs to Jesus. Satan's main deal is he wants to be worshipped. And he doesn't care if it... Well, here's how I think he sees it. As long as Jesus isn't worshipped, he feels good about that. And if it comes straight to him, that's even more awesome. But his main thing is to keep people from worshiping the true and living God. And in doing so, the hope is that, hey, someday they'll worship me. And if you're unaware of all that, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28 will lay it out for you pretty clearly. What else? I mentioned one other. Oh, an intimidator. That's the whole idea of a roaring lion. I haven't really been in Africa. I've been a lot of places in the world. I hope to go to Africa. Jacob certainly wants me to come there and do some teaching, and I have a heart to do that. But anyway, it's one of the places I haven't been. If I go, I certainly would like to go out and, you know, safari a bit. Not the kind where you're, you know, if the only shooting I'll be doing is with cameras. But in any case, I'd love to be out there. But I have to admit, if I'm just sleeping in a tent and I hear the roar of a lion and I hear him getting closer and closer, my heart's going to beat faster and faster. And most of us are wise enough to know lions are pretty dangerous. That's the whole deal with Satan. See, he goes about like a roaring lion. And he says, seeking whom he may devour. How does he devour? He does it with lies. He does it by pretending to be something he's not, by presenting something that isn't the Lord, by offering us substitutes or alternatives for the holiness that God makes possible in Christ Jesus. If that's for me, just tell them too busy and we'll get back to them later. Well, In any case, that's the whole deal. Now, David is a writer and a musician, and this is why I find that interesting. He's a writer, musician, warrior. That's relatively unusual. I mean, I don't think we have very many generals in our military today who write poetry and play the harp, you know? It's just, it's hard to put those three together. But that's David, you see, and in his youth, he tells Saul concerning Goliath, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, well, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." When all Israel was afraid of Goliath, David says, "Hey, I'm not afraid because the Lord delivered me." I've entitled this "Armed for the Battles Ahead." We need to know that before David ever fought Goliath, he was armed with faith in God and a love for those sheep. That's all he had and that's all he needed. He loved the sheep and he was trusting in God. And so as he went out, I'm sure, fearful, because, you know, fear isn't a lack of faith. It's actually wisdom if a lion's coming at you. But then faith says, "Hey, Lord, you either protect me or I'll see you in a minute." And either way, it's all good. So, well, David learned that very day as he faced Goliath, he couldn't wear Saul's armor. I'm spending a little time on him because there's not a whole lot in these battle scenes. And we want to learn what we can from them. But the introduction might be the most important part tonight because it is the most practical. There's the most practical stuff in these, background portions in David's life. Well, what I've learned from David not being able to wear Saul's armor is that, well, if I'm going to armor up for the battles ahead, I can't wear anybody else's armor, nor can you. And what that means is when he says put on the full armor of God, well, we need to take him seriously. We need to make sure we're ready for the battle. We realize it's coming. We're armored up. We've got the weapons of our warfare, which he says aren't carnal. The battle's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. So I need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then I need to take up prayer, which is our only other offensive weapon. He gives us two offensive weapons, the Word of God and prayer. Both of them, by the way, can be used defensively and should be, but we also take ground with them. We're not just protecting ourselves, we're taking ground from the enemy. Well, in any case, David was protected not by helmet and shield that day he stood before Goliath, but he was protected by the Lord who separated and prepared him. Let me read you something in 1 Samuel 17, and we're almost to back to our, you know, passage, but we're in the first two words, right? After this, we're just working on the before this. 1 Samuel 17:45 says, "You come to me with a sword and the spear." This is David standing before Goliath, and Goliath looks at him and says, "Am I a dog that you come out here with sticks and stones?" And David responds, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now, I love this. He says, the Lord's going to deliver you, but I want you to know I'm taking your head. And it's not like he's cocky. He's just realizing, okay, the Lord's given me the battle, but I'm going to still have to fight in it. I can't just say, hey, the battle's the Lord, so I'm going to watch Gilligan's Island. I'll be back and see how he did. No, I got to be in the battle if I'm going to win the battle. And so, in any case, I love his whole thing as he says, hey, the Lord's going to do, and I'm going to. But ultimately, what's David's heart? What's his goal? What's his plan? It's the last thing he says in 1 Samuel 17:46, if you are a note taker, or you want to make sure you know where this is. He says, all this is going to happen that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I love that. He's saying, this is what I want everybody to know, not that I'm tough, but that not even that God's tough, but that God is, and that he's here in our midst, that we are his people, and that he's chosen us to reach the world. Well, again, we're not facing literal giants like Goliath, but we do face situations that require God's presence and power. And if we walk by faith, we, just like David did that day, we become witnesses to him that all the world may know. Well, since our battles are mostly spiritual, already made mention of it, we need to put on the full armor. We need to take the sword of the Spirit. I just bring it back up because it's where it's in my notes. But in any case, David, at this point, and I'm talking about the point we're reading, he is Israel's king. He is commander in chief. He's no longer just a shepherd caring for his father's sheep. No, he's caring for God's flock. And he's commander in chief. And we find him leading his armies into battle. That happens in both these chapters, in chapter 18 and in chapter 19. That's why I've broken this up. Chapters 20 and 21, he doesn't do so well. And we'll talk about why next time. But he's doing really well here. And that's because he's out there armored up. He's out there expecting God to be with him and to demonstrate his power through him. And so we see it. We read that he defeats the Philistines and the Moabites and the Syrians. And he took spoils that would be used to fashion the Bronze Sea and the pillars and more for the temple. What's David doing? This is so important. Even though God says he can't build the temple, he's gathering all the materials for the temple. He's making preparations. So when his son gets ready to build, well, it'll just be a breeze. All I have to do is put it all together. Now, here's something else that might be interesting to you. I don't know who David thought might be building that temple. He's got a slew of boys at this time, and we know he said, your son. But Solomon hasn't even been born yet. And so, you know, David's probably looking around and trying to figure it out. And don't we do that? You know, God tells us what he's going to do, and we're trying to figure out how he's going to do it. And the one who's going to be responsible, not even born yet. And yet he's getting everything ready for him. He'll certainly come along. He'll certainly grow up and inherit the throne, and he will build the temple. Well, the Philistines are mentioned, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all these guys that they had been, the Philistines specifically, a thorn in Israel's side for generations. And God had used Samson in his day, in the day of the judges. He'd used others, but Samson stands out among them. He used David, of course, in his day to subdue and conquer them. The Moabites and Ammonites, they are descendants of Lot through a horrible situation with his daughters, and that's there in Scripture for you. But Hadadezer, king of Syria. Syria, it kind of interesting because it's a land, of course, northeast of Israel in our day, and these guys were battling it out back then. Interestingly enough, just last year, I think, Israel put a massive crater out in the middle of the desert. I don't know that any people were harmed. Pray they weren't. But there was something going on out there, and their belief is that you know, there was nukes being, you know, fashioned or formed or the material for them. And so anyway, it rivals the Grand Canyon from what I've heard. It's pretty big, you know, and massive hole out there. And so in any case, these guys, and as you go through the Scriptures, if you wonder about the Old Testament, it's like, well, that's just so old. And so apart from the very obvious practical application, which you should be getting, not just in our studies, but in your reading, there's so much to connect what happens in the Old Testament and what's happening right now in history, because it's the same players, you see. The Philistines, you're like, well, where are the Philistines? I think they're called Palestinians today. And I'm not saying they're actually related, but I'm talking about the territory that they're living in and fighting over and wanting to make their own. That's where the Philistines were back here. The Syrians, they're at home. Damascus, right where they've been. Lebanon, you know, directly up north. And then some of these other countries, the Moabites, the Ammonites, are on the other side of the Jordan. And, you know, not very far off, though. I mean, just, you know, right over there. And so same deal, same problems. Well, that gets us all the way to chapter, let's see what, how we're doing. Oh, we're doing great. Chapter 18, verse 9. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold and silver and bronze. And David dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that had been brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. So he just gives us again a rundown. And what he's reminding us is that he's gathering stuff. Every battle that happens, he's saying, hey, here's the spoils. They're not taking them for themselves. They're storing them up so they can just, you know, use them in the building and in the serving in the temple. So again, he mentions Edomites and Moabites and Ammonites and, well, parasites aren't here, but I'm sure there were some of those too, because I've been over there and they exist. Philistines, Amalekites, and such. Well, verse 12, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Of all the statements in these few verses, that last statement is the most important statement. Why? Because, well, okay, these guys are fighting and losing, and these guys are fighting and they're taking the spoils. But we're reminded that this is the gem. This is the application for us. Preservation, David's preservation, certainly the will of God and the plan of God. And again, God has a plan for us, and he wants to preserve our life, at least until the day we stand before him and hear "well done" as we sang and remembered in song. Well, there are other passages that point us to the same truth, other portions of Scripture. Let me read you just one of them. Jesus tells us, well, he tells us in John 10:10, the thief comes except to steal, or does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I love that because it's that beautiful contrast. The enemy wants to take us out, do us in. Jesus comes that we might have life, and he means eternal life, and then life abundantly. So that's life now, not just the promise of life in the good old by and by or the someday, but life here and now. Now, there's an interesting promise in Ephesians 6, 1, and it actually is a quotation from the Old Testament, but Paul, you know, has something to say about it. It says, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. It's actually right out of the law. Obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, what he's saying is you have all the commandments, but God, as he gets to this one, he adds a promise to it. If you'll honor your father and mother, he says, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. I bring this to your attention only to say, if God's plan is to preserve us and transform us and to use us for his glory, and we know that the enemy's trying to destroy us and God's wanting to bless us with life eternal and life abundant, and well, here's the thing, is that battle goes on and that warfare takes place. We have a say in the whole deal. And he says, here's one way you can preserve your life. Honor your father and your mother. And so if you're younger here especially, man, pay close attention to this. To honor them means to show them respect, to ask them for the wisdom that can only come with years, to realize that, hey, you know, they're not out of it just because they're older than you. They see things you don't see, and yeah, you see things they don't see. Every generation thinks that they're cooler and hipper, or whatever word you would use in any given generation. But, you know, every generation thinks they see things their parents don't. And the reality is, your parents were there. We all came through it. And so the whole thing is, God makes promises, and then we have a part. We always are going to see this wonderful connectedness. 1 John 5, one more, and we'll press on in all this. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's saying God's given you this gift, and here's the testimony that gift of life is in His Son. So if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you're dead in trespasses and sin. If you're like, how do I know? Well, you know if you have the Son. You've acknowledged He's the Savior, that He bled and died for you. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You've confessed that He's Lord, and you need Him to be your Lord. He's the Savior. You need Him to save you. If you've never done that, well, then I would do it tonight. I'd take that step of faith. I'd pray that prayer of faith. Well, God here goes on now to add to David's resume. And we're told that he administered judgment and justice to all. Verses 15 through 17 explain how David could accomplish so much as God expanded the nation and expanded the kingdom. And he named six key individuals. Five of them have their father's name listed. We'll touch on why here in a moment. But it says David reigned, verse 14, over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. Here are those people that David wisely surrounded himself with. And every wise leader surrounds himself with wise and competent people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. Shavisha was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. Now, I mentioned that five of the six have their father's name mentioned in association with them. Most often, this is for a very practical reason, and it's just that, well, there are probably a lot of people at this point named Joab or Jehoshaphat, though we don't meet a lot of Joabs and Jehoshaphats today. Those were common names in that day. And so when they're identifying them as the son of someone, it's so we know which one they are. That's why, by the way, God says Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, though we know Jesus was the son of God. He's saying he is a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham. He wants us to know who he is. That's why they would say Jesus of Nazareth, to separate him from the many other people who were in that day named Joshua or Yahshua, because that's actually the name they would be pronouncing. Now, this is very practical, because you'll read in the New Testament that Judas, not Iscariot, and you got to know Judas, who wasn't Judas Iscariot, is be like, ooh, thank you, you know, because no one wants those getting mixed up. Years ago, when we were in our home fellowship season, and I made reference to some of the things that happened on the weekend, but I was just, you know how you reminisce when you do that. I was thinking about how my dad used to pray, and it was way cool, because I came to the Lord first, and then, you know, my dad came to the Lord, and my sister came to the Lord, and, well, Pam, you know, right about that same time, she's my Pam. There's other Pams here. They're your Pams, but Pam and my sister were baptized together, you know, and just some cool things back in the day. So, but I was remembering how my dad would pray in my home fellowship. We'd all be there after, and, you know, we've studied, and everybody knows it's my home, and I'm the one leading. And he'd be like, oh, Lord, just help my son get off those drugs and help him stop, you know, going to the bars. And my faithful friend Leo, and I just so love and appreciate him. He's the one that pastors Mission Valley Christian Fellowship in San Diego. He'd be like, oh yes, Lord, help Sam's brother Mitch get off those drugs and get out of the bars. And so it's important, right? We don't mind being associated with our relatives, but we want to make sure we're not confused with them. And so it's a practical point. And so as you read son of, it's not so much to give the father glory, although it's wonderful. I mean, if you were this guy's dad, any of these guys' dad, you'd be pretty proud because they've risen to high places and the high point of the kingdom and good things are happening. Well, we've seen it again and again. A kingdom, a community, a church, a family, all have the potential to function as God intends. Paul likens the church to a body, and when everyone in this body does what God has fashioned and formed us to do, a couple of things happen. One, we look more like Jesus to the community we're reaching out to. If there are parts out of place or parts not functioning or people trying to be something they're not, misrepresenting the Lord, then that beautiful image of Jesus that we represent to our community, it's marred. It's not to say he's in any way marred, but we're not then representing him the best that we possibly could. Well, again, when all of us are doing what God gifted us and empowered us to do, we not only represent him rightly, but we bring glory to him and to the Father. Well, chapter 19, we'll spend less time in it, not because, well, we don't want to explore it, but because there's less to explore and we can always worship more. So chapter 19, verse 1 says, it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died. His son reigned in his place, and David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So here's David's heart. He wants to bless this guy because this guy had blessed him. David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Did not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Now, most of what we see in this chapter will not be examples to follow, but sins to avoid. And so I'm giving you a heads up on that. The good news is there's only five or six, and then we'll worship together. But here's a sin to avoid. This man is going to foolishly listen to these counselors. And only a fool listens to ungodly counselors. And when someone's in a position of responsibility and authority and they surround themselves with fools, they're going to get foolish counsel. And they're going to act on that counsel. And when you're the one at the top, you can't say, well, I got bad counsel. Well, you can say it, but it doesn't get you off the hook. And so here's a leader. He's inherited the throne of his people. David sends someone to say, hey, I'm so sorry about your dad. And he was so good to me. I just want to be a blessing to you, let you know that my heart's breaking for you. And it says he took David's servants, verse 4, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. It's an image we don't really need. But what's happening here? Not only is he rejecting David's, you know, his good wishes for him at his father's death, but he is humiliating those who were sent. He's not just rejecting David, but he's abusing those who came to bring a message of comfort. And by the way, Israel will often be guilty of doing the very same thing. God sends prophets. They not only reject the prophets, they humiliate and torment, in many cases, torture or murder God's prophets. And I was thinking about how often today Jesus is mistrusted. You know, you talk about the Bible, you talk about the Lord, and I think in part there's a reason for it. He's been misrepresented. A lot of people say, oh, I tried Jesus and he didn't work. Well, you didn't try my Jesus because he definitely works. or I wouldn't be where I am today. I wouldn't be who I am today. He began a work he's promised to complete. I fully get that whatever my part, and it's mostly making decisions that don't make his job more difficult. It's him changing me, him using me. That's true for every single person here tonight. But not only is Jesus often misquoted and mistrusted, but his messengers are mistreated. And we saw last weekend, of course, that he said it would be so. We're not to be shocked. We're just to say, hey, he said it, Lord. I embrace it. Well, some went and told David, verse 5, about the men. And he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. He doesn't mention get some new clothes, but I'm sure they do that too. But anyway, when the people of Ammon saw that they made themselves repulsive to David, Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syria and Maacah and Zobah. And they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah and his people who came and encamped before Medeba, and also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now here's another foolish move. Instead of realizing we've really blown it, we should be sending tribute to David and saying, forgive us, you know, we're fools. Actually, the king should be saying, forgive me, I'm a fool. Forgive those who represented me. They were just taking orders. This guy doesn't, not only doesn't he ask David to forgive him, he doubles down by now trying to hire an army to go up against him. And that's not going to work, you know that. Well, David heard of it. And by the way, it's easy to draw the analogy and connect the dots that people are doing the same thing today. They hear that Jesus is being mocked. They realize because they've been raised otherwise that just isn't right. But instead of repenting, they just get further and deeper into their own foolish sin. Well, David heard of it. Verse 8, he sent Joab and the army of the mighty men. And the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city. And when the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the battle line was against them before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best, put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon and said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you help me. If the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. I love this. They have a battle strategy. And basically it's like, okay, we got them coming in two. They've got us flanked here and here. So you go against them. I'll go over here. If I'm doing poorly, come and help me. If you're doing poorly, I'll help you. But the most important part of their strategy is they're submitted to the Lord's will. They realize, hey, you know, we've done this before and lost. And when we have it, it's because things weren't right. And so may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And Joab and the people, verse 14, who were with him, drew near for the battle against the Syrians. And they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city, and Joab went to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw they'd been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and came up upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So I like this picture, and you need to see it. Joab, who is really his major general. You have Abishai, who is the brother of Joab. And so these two are, they're going out and going at it. And now David brings the rest of the army and joins the fray. But there's one more player in all of this, and that's the real commander-in-chief. That's Jesus, you see. He is with these people at this point because they're serving him and his purposes. Because they're worshiping him and trusting in him. We'll see it won't always be that way. But this is a high point in a chapter mainly dedicated to bad examples, things not to do or follow. Here's a wonderful example, and that is you go out into battle, again, fully armed, knowing the danger and trusting yourself to the Lord and His plan and purpose, and then you have your king standing up for you in the midst of the battle. Well, as the Syrians, verse 18, fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophak, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. Well, two thoughts, and then we're going to bring Bethany and the guys back up to lead us in worship. First of all, these guys were doing something that, well, back in President Reagan's day, we saw happening. It was peace through military might. The idea being, we're going to be so strong that no one is going to be able to oppose us. And if they do, we're going to squash them. And then we're going to find peace again. We're living at a time, though, where we realize, because of the changing world that Jesus promised to us, it's always been true, it's just more obvious today. And that is, real peace can only come from the Prince of Peace. We can have short seasons where things seem to be calming down. But listen, it'll go crazy in the Middle East. It has to. It's all there in Scripture. And I don't see things getting better and better here. And so as you look at a world that's in chaos, here's Jesus' promise that if you'll come to Him, the Prince of Peace, that you can find peace with the Father through the blood that Jesus shed for you, through the life He gave for you. Real peace comes from being at peace with God. You see, I don't know if I can be at peace with my enemies. You know, the Bible actually says when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with us. And I'm like, Lord, let our ways please you then. We'd love it if we could be at peace with our enemies. Then he says, as much as is possible for you, and he's talking to us individually, be at peace with all men. That means he wants us to make every effort to be peacemakers, but realize not everybody's going to say, okay, sure. And some will say, okay, sure, but they'll have the sword ready to draw. And so the bottom line here is, most important issue is be at peace with God. And if you have that tonight, you have the most important thing. And if you're at peace with God, it's possible that we'd be at peace with one another. That's what I've learned. I can't be at peace with anybody if I'm wrong with Him. I'll always be messing up in my relationships with people. So first we get it right with God. And if you're at odds with people tonight, then you might want to say, Lord, have I gotten off in my relationship with you? Or just say, Lord, I've gotten off in my relationship with you. If you're unsure, just confess it. If it's not a problem, you'll say, hey, I didn't even it. But bottom line, peace with God first, then peace with one another. And then there's a peace that surpasses understanding. No one will find ourselves in battles where we're over our head, where we got to trust in Him, where we're armored up and we have the sword of the Spirit and we have the Word of God, but we're still shaking in our boots. He says we can have peace that passes understanding and just know that He's for us, He's with us, He's going to take care of us. Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement to us tonight. Thank you for the chance to worship in preparation for this study and now to worship in response to your word. And I pray, Lord, that the meditations of our heart and the praise of our lips would be pleasing to you. I pray that not one person here would leave this place feeling alienated from you, having questions about how you feel about them or what you think about them. Lord, you've demonstrated your love toward us in the most perfect and undeniable way. And while we were yet sinners, you say Christ died for us. You sent your Son. And Lord, those of us who know you and your forgiveness, we have your Son, Jesus, and we have you, and we have everlasting life. So Lord, would you just remind us tonight so we could enter into the abundant life that you've planned and purposed until we stand before you and hear, well done. and for any and all, Lord, in the valley of decision, for anyone who's here or listening in or logged on, Lord, I pray if they're unsure about you, confirm your word right now. Show them, Lord, you're for them and not against them. You've proved your love, and now you just want them to love you in return, to yield their life because you gave yours, to surrender to you and serve you because, well, you laid down your life that we might have life eternal and life abundant. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, and you're ready to do it tonight, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And you will be born again. Jesus promised. Jesus words. You will be forgiven every sin. We're not talking about being a religious guy or gal, or joining a church or some sect or group. We're talking about you and Jesus. Just you and him. Making things right. Anybody tonight, this hour, this evening. If so, surrender tonight, would you? Anybody who needs to pray, raise up your hand. Lord, you know us. You know the worst about us. What's even more wonderful, you know exactly what you've planned and purposed for us. So would you have your way? As we surrender these lives afresh, as we present these bodies as you've commanded, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.